Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for the saints who have gone before us, who have been faithful and obedient in walking in the righteousness of Christ. Lord, teach us tonight. Help us to know what it is you desire from us. Help us to understand what faith is, to understand how we are to obey the Word of God. And Lord, I pray, God, again, that you would just make a mighty work of God happen through the families here at Cornerstone Bible Church as we fellowship together, as we honor you. Lord, let the name of Christ be evident in our lives. So, Lord, our lives would be a witness, and if necessary, that we would use words. So, God, be glorified here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which were visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. All of these people, of course, lived before the time of Christ. In Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by faith. I had a situation in college. I went away to college in Southern California. In fact, Rick and I went to the same college out there. It's called Vanguard University now. But when I was in college, I had no money. I had Zippo money. It was kind of the thing where at the end of my first year, and I was paying out-of-state tuition, which was exorbitant anyway, but then you throw on out-of-state tuition, and it was doubly exorbitant, and I had a little part-time job and had no money, and my father actually died at the end of my first year of college, and God was faithful, and a week before he died, he had signed a note that said, basically, if he died, one of the loans was paid for. So it was an astonishing act of God, really. But as I got further in along, it became more and more difficult. And I remember at one point, one of my professors, and he thought it was on the slide, but I figured out who it was. He put a note in my little campus mailbox, Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by faith. And I still have that little note paper hidden in one of my wallets as a reminder of during those times that the just shall live by faith. That no matter what we are dealing with, no matter what situation might arise, the just shall live by faith. And as we'll find out today, there's different components of that faith. There's the mercy seat. There's what God did to allow us to be able to live that way. There's the forbearance of God, which is the patience of God, which in the situation of these saints right here, allowed them to acquire salvation before the means of salvation, Jesus Christ, actually occurred. Now, you might have heard the term, it was like they were purchased on credit. But as we'll find out later, it's not that way with God. If we look at it that way, we're saying that God is constricted by His own timetable. See, to God, He can save somebody. It doesn't matter where, because God's looking at the whole picture. He's outside. If this is the beginning of time and this is the end of time, and let's say this is the point when Jesus Christ came and lived and walked and died, God is not restricted to save people based upon chronology. He chooses those who willingly receive Him, and I'm not going to get into the whole Calvinism-Arminianism thing with that. The whole point is the Bible says before the foundations of time, He chose those whom were going to be saved. And so, regardless of when Jesus Christ died, He had chosen them. But the common thread, the common denominator in all of those is that it was by faith. By faith. Now, Oswald Chambers says, faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned in a fiery furnace. And so, as I recounted to you the story about being in college and not having any money and getting this encouraging note, it wasn't the fact that I was going to get delivered or that even God promised I was going to get delivered that was the basis of my faith. My faith is in the one who paid the price. See, if our faith is in our deliverance, then our faith is in our circumstances. Our faith is in God is faithful if this happens. God is faithful if my car miraculously gets fixed. God is faithful if I get that job that I was hoping for and praying for. And if you get it, oh, praise God, He was faithful. But what if you don't get it? Well, God is still faithful. And we don't look to Him to be just our deliverance, our situational deliverance. He is our eternal deliverance to deliver our souls into heaven, as well as delivering us from the power of sin. The story goes, during the terrible days in World War II, a father holding his son by the hand, this was in Germany, ran from a building that had been struck by a bomb. In the front yard was a shell hole. Seeking shelter as quickly as possible, the father jumped into the hole and held up his arms for his son to follow. So his father's in this hole, the bomb had happened, there's smoke, he couldn't see anything. And terrified, yet hearing his father's voice telling him to jump, the boy said, I can't see you. So there's a shell hole and the boy cannot see. It's just all he sees is smoke down there and smoke swirling around him. But the father looked up into the sky. It was tinted red by burning buildings. And he called to the little silhouette of his son through the smoke. And he said, but I can see you. Jump! And the boy jumped because he trusted his father. And the Christian faith enables us to meet or to face life or to meet death, not because we can see, but with certainty that we are seen. See, we're the little boy. We're the little boy who looks down and can't see anything except for smoke. And as we look forward to our life and to the future and what God has laid for us, all we see is smoke. And God is there saying, jump, I can see you. And that's faith. As we read, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith, we often interpret it as, well, when all of the components fall into place, then I'll take my step of faith. But that's not really faith. Okay, that's physical evidence that we can see, and that's not how we are to follow Jesus Christ. That's not how we're to follow God. Okay, God reveals to us His heart and His mind through the Word of God, and this, according to Him apparently, is everything that we need. Had we needed more, He would have given us more. But He says, go by this, and even when you can't see through the smoke, follow me. Take the jump. It's not that we know all the answers, but that we are known. Faith is not through intellect, but it's through obedience. So the first thing we see in verse 25, let's go to Romans now. Go back over to Romans, and we'll finish the section that we had started last week. We're in Romans chapter 3, and we had talked about being justified, that it was a free gift, that grace is a free gift, that it's not as though God says, okay, well, yeah, you know, you did all these things, but, you know, I've forgiven you, and so, you know, you got your ticket into heaven. What God says, He says, what sin? He says, I don't see any sin there. And that's the being justified before God, freely by grace through the redemption. God, Jesus Christ, redeemed us, or He paid the penalty to remove us from the slavery of sin. So in verse 25 it says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Let's unpack that a little bit, okay? That's a lot. That's some serious theology. And again, I've said before, theology is not a bad word. Theology is a great word. It means the study of God or the Word of God. There's sort of this anti-theology movement in Christian because we want everything kind of dumbed down and easily palatable. But truly the study of God is we want to know God. We want to know His heart. We want to know His mind. So don't be afraid of that word. And just because you think maybe you can speak in these big words, that doesn't make you any better, but neither does it make you any worse if you don't know the words. The important thing is we want to know Christ. And learning these concepts gives us an intellectual understanding, and just like just like if I was, I'm a terrible mechanic. I know how to put the nozzle in the gas tank. I know where the little slender pedal on the right is. That's almost the extent of my mechanical knowledge. However, if I got a book and took a course and had someone to train me, I may not be inclined mechanically, but I could still sort of muddle my way through. Why? Because I had the knowledge. And theology is just simply learning the knowledge about God. It doesn't help us if we know about God, but we don't know God. Ideally, we have the relationship with God. The knowledge supplements that and helps us to grow in our understanding. So the first word in there, whom God set forth as a propitiation. A propitiation. Perhaps the better word might actually be expiation. Okay. Propitiation, Warren Wiersbe defines it as Christ's sacrifice satisfied God's holy law, thus making it possible for God to forgive sinners and yet remain just himself. God's justice has been satisfied. He now may look with kindness and grace upon a lost world. So we've talked before about how justice and mercy go hand in hand. God's justice must be satisfied. It's not an angry justice, it just simply is justice. It's like in our court system, they have what they call mandatory sentencing. If you commit three robberies or something, the mandatory sentence is 15 years. And I don't know if it is or not, but that's just as an example. It's not like you go before the judge and you say, but you know, Judge, the first time I did it was because I was poor, and my family didn't have any bread, and so I had to, and you can't judge that against me. And then the second time, my buddies talked me into it, and I really didn't have anything to do with it. They dragged me along. And the third time, I was just the driver. And the judge says, no, I'm sorry, the mandatory sentence is 15 years. Nothing I can do. Judgment requires it. The law requires it. And our sin requires punishment. Our sin requires the sentence of death and eternal separation from God. However, propitiation, the mercy seat of God, satisfies that justice. Jesus Christ became the mercy seat. Turn over to Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Great thing if you can teach your children the books of the Bible in order, whether they use that song or the Board of Education or whatever you use. It's a great thing to teach your children so you know where to go in the Bible. Chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. It says, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Remember, this is in the Holy of Holies. This is where the priest only could go. And he would do the sacrifice once a year. Do with that the blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Then sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And before the mercy seat. So he'd take it, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Now the mercy seat, if you remember the Ten Commandments, is this gold box, and it has these two angels, these two cherubim, whose wings touch above the mercy seat. And that's actually where God used to appear to Moses, was above the mercy seat. And so God had to have mercy in dealing with Moses. And it's just an amazing thing that God even spoke to Moses. But that's for another study. But that is where God, it was on the mercy seat. So in other words, you cannot have communion with God without there being mercy. In verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. Okay, so the bulls and the goats, the blood, once a year they would make the sacrifice, and that sacrifice would cover the sins. It was not a removal of the sins, it was a covering of the sins. Whereas as we learned last week, and through the propitiation, through Jesus Christ's blood, satisfying the just requirements of the law, we then stand before God completely innocent. Kenneth Wiest, a commentator and a Bible scholar, says the word for mercy seat in the Septuagint is called Hilasterion, and it refers to the golden cover on the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark, below this cover, were the tablets of stone upon which were written the Ten Commandments, which Israel had violated. Before the Ark stood the high priest representing the people. When the sacrificial blood is sprinkled on this cover, it ceases to be a place of judgment. It ceases to be a place of judgment and becomes a place of mercy. The blood comes between the violated law and the violators, the people, you and I. The blood of Jesus satisfies the just requirements of God's holy law, which mankind broke, pays the penalty for man, and thus removes that which had separated between a holy God and a sinful man, sin, its guilt, and its penalty. So, of course, for us, you know, we sin every day. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are positionally righteous. It's like, you know, we're down in the depths. In fact, there's a psalm that says, out of the depths, David said, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, hear my prayer. I know many of us have felt that time. But it's as though when we receive, when we believe, when we trust, when we turn over our life to Jesus Christ for salvation, it's like, pops us up to a level of perfection. But you ever sat on like a big beach ball in a pool? And you try to sit and you try to make it go under the water, and it's like, yeah, you know, and it pops up. The balloon pops up and always stays on top of the water. It's almost like that. See, when we sin, we go down for a second, but confess that sin, and guess what? You're back on top of the water. You are positionally pure by the blood of Christ. See, the non-believer is down here. He might repent or turn away from his sin, and he might get up to there, but he's nowhere near here. Remember we talked about the pier last week and jumping off, and one person might jump 25 feet, another person 30, jumping off the pier in California trying to get to Japan. And the guy 30 goes, hey, I get the 5 feet further than you. And the other guy goes, you still ain't in Japan. Okay. So the person who is a non-believer remains buried in their sin. They might crawl out of the dirt for a second, okay, and look up, but it's not there. But for the believer, God pops you up to positional perfection. I like that. I like that. And you know, we might dip down, hopefully not intentionally. But God says you confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How? By His blood through faith. Not faith in His blood. Blood is simply the vehicle that did the job. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, in what He did. How? Goes on to say to demonstrate His righteousness. Again, it satisfies the requirements of the law. One person wrote this. He said, a mother once approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that a young man had committed a certain offense twice and justice demanded death. There's that demanding of justice. But the mother said, but I don't ask for justice, the mother said. I plead for mercy. But your son does not deserve mercy, Napoleon replied. Sir, the woman cried, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for. Well, then the emperor said, I will have mercy. And he spared the woman's son. See, that's God. That's God. When we approach that mercy seat, which Jesus Christ came, not the sprinkling of blood or the killing of animals, but that event, that monumental event 2,000 years ago, of which all time revolves around, and yet God is not constrained by time, that became the mercy seat, and not once a year declaring us righteous, every single day. Every single day for us, who are believers, throughout all the rest of eternity. And that is an awesome thing. What it speaks of is the patience of God, because now all of us haven't been saved all our life. In fact, at some point we had to have an understanding and a belief of what it meant to be saved. And so, the first thing that we saw was the mercy of God, and now as we move on, we see the patience of God, because it says, in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And again, that's not passing over my sins before I became a Christian. It's not talking about that at all. It's not saying, well, I know He's going to be saved, so I'm passing over sins until He gets saved. It's not a personal note. This is talking about the Old Testament, what they call the Old Testament economy, the economy of how God worked. Just as we read in Hebrews 11, all of these believers, by faith, believing in the work that God was going to do, again, because God is not limited by time. He's not sitting there going, oh man, I forgot my watch. You guys are in trouble. You know, God's not up there saying, just hang on a couple more decades, a couple more millennium, Jesus. I know you're getting antsy, hold on, you're not going to be saved until you get there. All right, go get him. It's not that way at all. It's God saying, I know that you're already saved. And this event that is in your limited chronological sphere has taken care of it. And that's the forbearance of God. It's the theological term is what we call pretermission. Hey, my watch, look at that. You guys are going, thank you, Jesus. Okay. I had no idea what time it was. Pretermission, which means passing by. God passed over. Now, some people might have interpreted that as, well, that wasn't fair of God because he didn't really judge the sinners. Look at all those Old Testament guys who had 153 wives. How come God didn't judge them? And some religions even gone as far as to say, they had multiple wives. We can have multiple wives too. Some have gone to the extent to say God is not just, or what kind of God is that who doesn't judge sin? Why does he judge my sin when he doesn't judge their sin? But God was just passing by because they believed by faith, the same way that we believe by faith. The turning point was the work that Jesus Christ did, the salvation still by faith. God was patient in not punishing that sin. Now, the punishment in many cases for them was, well, look at David and all his wives, and look at all his children and all the problems that he had. It's much easier to have one wife. It's much easier to have children through that one wife. It's a lot of difficulty. You know, there's a proverb that talks about your riches, and I think I've shared this before. It says, rejoice in the wife of your youth, but it says, so that your riches will not be scattered, so that a stranger will not spend your inheritance. And for somebody who maybe, you know, has the unfortunate circumstances of dealing with a divorce, and there's children involved, and there's alimony payments, and all of those things. And I mean, I've known people literally whose payments were more than their paycheck. I knew a guy whose main function was almost like to be a bounty hunter to go get the deadbeat dads, and even wrote a book about how to collect child support and things like that, because men were just said, you ain't spending my inheritance. I'm not supposed to say ain't, I'm sorry. You're not spending my inheritance. I'm going to keep my own money. But it's their very sin that has resulted in that consequence. So we're far better honoring the system that God has set up. So there are natural consequences to the sin, but God is talking about passing by, pretermission. Weist again, once again says, it was this passing by of sin before the cross in the sense that God saved believing sinners without having their sins paid for, thus bestowing mercy without having justice satisfied, which would make God appear as if he condoned sin. That had to be set right in the thinking of the human race. The matter was always right in God's eyes, for he looked forward to the satisfaction of the broken law of the cross. It makes no difference with God whether he saved sinners before or after the cross. The cross is an eternal fact in the reckoning of God. Is God limited? Not at all. Does God need our time span to save sinners? No. Not at all. So understand that the Old Testament believers were saved by faith. And we'll really dig into the life of Abraham and how that was in the next week or two. To demonstrate his righteousness, that he is righteous. Wiest goes on to say this. He says, the cross, bear with me on this. It's just Kenneth Wiest is a brilliant guy, and he can say it so much better than I can. So we may as well all benefit from it. He says, the cross not only exonerated God from the charge that he passed by sin before the crucifixion, but also demonstrated that when he declared a believing sinner righteous, God all the time maintained his righteousness. It was a just as well as merciful act for God to save a sinner, for mercy was bestowed upon the basis of justice satisfied. Remember, we talked about that. Justice was satisfied, therefore mercy can be given. Sin was paid for, not condoned. Thus, the believing sinner is saved not only by the mercy of God, but by the righteousness of God. For his salvation rests upon the fact that his sins are paid for and justice has been maintained. Thus, God is just and at the same time the one who justifies the believing sinner. And that's just his deity. That's the deity of Christ, the sinlessness. So even though the sin was put on Christ, the goodness of God says it's like it wasn't there. Just like in our life, what sin? God looks at his son and says, what sin. Therefore, he is just and the justifier. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. And that just simply means now, for the first time, under the gospel, that it becomes very evident. There wasn't an understanding of that. In the Old Testament, they didn't have that understanding. They had their conscience, they had the law, but they didn't really have the understanding of God's eternal work and the fact that he's not limited by time, that he saved those by faith. They didn't understand that. And God gives us a glimpse of heaven with Paul, and how he says, I went into the third heaven and had this experience, and the description that God gives us of heaven in the book of Revelation. They didn't really have that in the Old Testament because they didn't understand the system as Paul is trying to explain it here. One writer says this. He says, it's a glorious paradox. He is just in punishing and merciful in pardoning. That we can understand, right? Well, God is a just God, therefore he is just in punishing. He's a merciful God, therefore he is merciful in pardoning. But he is just in justifying the guilty. Yeah, you're guilty, therefore you're justified. What? And that's the goodness of God, that the just live by faith. Paul says in 1 Timothy 15:18, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. No, he's not. I am. I'm the chief of sinners. And guess what? We can all raise our hand and say, no. I'm the chief of sinners. And we get a little warfare going on because we all know our own heart. And Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern of those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, I find that interesting that he doesn't say that in me first Jesus might show all of the blessings and glory of God, and if you send your $28, I'll send you my hanky. Okay, he doesn't say, and God wants you to have this 28,000 square foot mansion on the top of the hill and drive a Lexus and a Lamborghini and all of these things. Well, he doesn't say that. He says that in me first Christ might show all long suffering. The first thing on the 1 Corinthians 13, it says love is patient. Love is long suffering. See, as believers in Jesus Christ, the first thing we have to understand is welcome to a life of long suffering. That's our calling as believers. The power of his resurrection? Yeah! The fellowship of his suffering? No. We don't want to deal with that part. We want the good things, but not the bad things. And that leads us to the third thing in verse 27, the faith that saves. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And here's our memory verse for this week. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Boasting is excluded. Paul, Pharisee of Pharisees, trained in it, persecutor of Christians, didn't do him one good. He said, I count all of this loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:14 through 20, he says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Remember, Peter had gotten kind of a little bit off into kind of a legalistic aspect of following the Jewish traditions as a means of being saved. Paul said to Peter before everyone, before the assembly, said, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? In other words, Peter was going and enjoying himself with the Gentiles, and yet turning around and then telling the Gentiles, well, you have to live this way. And he goes on and says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It's Galatians 2:14 through 16. And here's where Paul begins to dig into this. It is by faith. Now, there's three parts to that. There's three parts, at least three. Number one, faith is an exercise of the will. We have to make a willful decision turn away. We must make a willful decision to turn away. The second thing is our emotions. Our emotions play a part in this. We're not saved by our emotions. Just because we might regret it doesn't mean that we're saved. Judas, after he betrayed Jesus, cried and regretted it, but he wasn't saved. He may have been emotional, but it wasn't enough. He probably had the intellect as well, and that's the third part. It's the exercise of the will. It's the emotions. Now, the emotions, we're not saved by emotions, but our emotions will be affected. Okay, I just don't feel saved. Well, it doesn't matter. Okay, if you are truly saved, your emotions are going to be used to the glory of God. And then an intellect. Now, we can't think our way to heaven, but neither can someone receive Christ who has absolutely no understanding. There needs to be some sort of comprehension of the truth. However minute and however simple, there needs to be an understanding of that. John MacArthur says this. He says, obedience to His Word. He said again, obedience to His Word is evidence of true faith. Whereas continual disobedience is evidence of false faith. A person is saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from anything else. But Scripture makes it clear that saving faith is immeasurably more than simply making a verbal declaration about Him. See, people may go to church, and the pastor may give an altar call, and the person may raise their hand or repeat a prayer, and do you know what? They may not be saved. Salvation is more than a verbal declaration of a belief in God. It's not enough. It is faith. It is the mind, the heart, the will. It is belief. It is a life completely turned over to God. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said this, faith and works travel side by side. What is works? Obedience to the law. Step answering to step, like the legs of a man walking. First faith, and then works. And then faith again, and then works again, until they can scarcely distinguish which one is one or the other. And see, true faith is going to manifest itself in works. We all understand, I'm not preaching a works salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. But if you truly have faith, there will be works. There will be evidence. And this is a scary thing. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He says, something has happened to the doctrine of justification. The faith of Paul and Luther was a revolutionizing thing. It upset the whole life of the individual and made him into another person altogether. It laid hold on the life and it brought him to the obedience of Christ. It took up its cross and followed along after Jesus with no intention of going back. It said goodbye to its old friends, as certain as Elijah when he stepped into the fiery chariot and went away in the whirlwind. It had a finality about it. It snapped shut on a man's heart like a trap. It captured the man and made him from that moment forward a happy love servant of the Lord. Man, if you're not changed, check your faith. If God hasn't done a remarkable work in you, check it to see if you're fully complying to what God asks. The Bible says, how do we know that we love Him? If we obey His commands. Jesus didn't say, how do you know that you love me? I just repeat this prayer after me. He said, obey my commands. We talked about cheap grace last. That's cheap grace. It's just to convince someone that because they raised their hand or regurgitated a prayer, that all of a sudden their ticket's written in heaven. And I don't want to downplay necessarily the evangelistic methods of today, but I wonder how many people are sitting in churches and they're not saved and they're deceived into thinking they are saved. Who's the father of lies? Satan. He's the deceiver. He's going to deceive people into thinking that they're something that they're not actually because they verbalized a prayer. Okay, and this is where we say, I don't know the heart of people. I don't know whether someone's actually saved or not, but it's a great thing to make sure. Ask yourself, what does Paul say? Let a man examine himself. Find out if you're in the faith. It's a daily endeavor. It's not a lose your salvation kind of thing. That's not what we're talking about. But gauge yourself. If you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, there's going to be separation. There's going to be a change that has taken place within your life. And then finally, thank God you said, verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, and that's not anything different, it's just a different way to say the same thing. Okay, the text is not saying, Gentiles, you got to squeak through faith and Jews by faith. It's just a different way of saying the same thing. By faith, ek pisteos, out of a source of faith. Through faith is dia pisteos, through the intermediary instrumentality of faith. There's your theology lesson there. It's just, it serves no purpose except to vary the expression. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Whoa, we establish the... Wait, I thought the law was thrown away and done away with, and we don't need the Old Testament anymore. Paul says we establish the law. I'll finish with this. There was a minister in the 17th century named Joseph Aline. And this was almost 400 years ago. And this is what he wrote. And this is astounding because it could be written today. Listen carefully. It says, all of Christ is accepted by the sincere convert. He loves not only the wages, but he loves the work of Christ. Not only the benefits, but the burden of Christ. He is all for the salvation of Christ. I'm sorry. He is willing not only to tread out the corn, but draw under the yoke. He takes up the command of Christ, yes, the cross of Christ. The unsound believer closeth by halves with Christ. He is all for the salvation of Christ, but he is not for the sanctification. He's all for the privileges, but appropriates not the person of Christ. He divides the offices and the benefits. The offices meaning the responsibility of living as a believer. This is an error in the foundation. Whoso loveth life, let him beware here. It is an undoing mistake of which you have been often warned, and yet none is more common. Every man's vote is for salvation from suffering, but they desire not to be saved from sinning. They would have their lives saved, but withal would have their lusts. Yea, many divide here again. They would be content to have some of their sins destroyed, but they cannot leave the lap of Delilah or divorce the beloved Herodias. They cannot be cruel to the right eye or the right hand. Remember where Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He says they cannot be cruel to the right hand or the right eye. The Lord must pardon them in this thing. Oh, be carefully scrupulous here. Your soul depends upon it. That was almost 400 years ago that he wrote that. And how many of us here in the United States, and I don't want to pick on the United States, but you know what? We've got a pretty cush Christianity. You know, nobody has arrested me for preaching the gospel yet. Nobody has done evil, wicked, horrible things, or tortured me, or taken my life, or bombed my house, or any of these things. Has any of that happened to you guys for being a Christian? Not yet. Now, you hear some stories around the country about how things are getting worse. But at this point, we got a pretty cush life. And there are camps of Christians who preach the benefits of Christ, as we read. The blessings of Christ. How God wants you to be rich, and God wants you to be wealthy, and God wants you never to be sick, and God wants this. But they leave out the office. They leave out the requirements. They leave out the necessities of what it means to walk in obedience. The just shall live by faith. It's not just a feeling. It's not just intellect. It's a conscious decision to say, I will separate from the world. I will do what I need to do to try to scrub the world from my life. Remember, what was it saying, James? This is true religion. You feed the widows and the orphans. What's the rest of that? You keep yourself unstained from the world. Are we unstained? Are our lives committed to the obedience of living by faith? Truly obeying the commands that God gives to us? I hope that is the case for all of us tonight. If not, today's the day of repentance. Today's the day to make things right with your God. Today's the day to say, I've had enough. I've had enough of the old life. Today is the day when I make that decision to move forward in my faith. Let's stand up together and we'll pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are not saved by works. We thank you that we are saved by grace through faith. And Lord, we don't want the name of Christ or the grace of Christ to be cheapened. Lord, it is not cheap in the sense that you paid for it, because that was very, very costly. And we are so grateful that we can confess our sins and be brought to that place of positional purity. But Lord, we don't want to use our liberty as license. We don't want to have our mind on the things of the world as being that which we think will satisfy us. But instead, Lord, we want our lives to be set apart, to be sanctified. And God, I ask that you would forgive us. And if we have been walking in a manner that is undisciplined, if we have not been carrying through the things that you have called us to do, if we have been lax or slack, Lord, forgive us. Help us, God, to honor you. Help us, men, to be leaders in our homes, who lead in family devotions, who lead in studying the Word ourselves. And Lord, help the mothers and the wives here, and to be faithful in training their children with patience, Lord, with gentle words, with kindness. And Lord, for those who are not married or are divorced, God, you be the other half. In fact, Lord, you be our whole. I pray, God, that again, if we have needs here tonight, that you'd meet those needs. And Lord, if there's someone here, Lord, who is not saved, then I pray that tonight would be the night where they fall on their knees and call upon you, and where salvation takes place and names are written in the book of life. And so, Lord, we repent. We turn away from our sin and commit anew to walking in the obedience of Christ Jesus. And all his saints said together, Amen.